Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the sixth in the series titled, 21 Great Saints. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from Pastor Jim Irwin's Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Black Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Imitate Their Faith, Joshua and Caleb.
On this new year, we have asked and sought to answer a very simple question. What kind of person does it take to make an impact on a degenerating society? That question has led us to survey the Old Testament and launched a series that I've called 21 Great Saints, asking what was it about each of these individuals that made a difference in their generation? And how could we possibly, as we are told to do in Hebrews 13:7, imitate their faith? The writers of Hebrews there, 13:7, tells us, remember those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. Remember, consider, imitate. As of the beginning of this series, we answered that question, what kind of a person? Someone like Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Have to be someone like Abraham who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And someone like Jacob who was transformed by the mercy of God. He got a bad start in life. Some of you have as well. But that did not define his future. God did. It'd have to be someone like Joseph who extended forgiveness to those who least deserved it. As the Bible tells us, mercy triumphs over judgment every time. Someone like Moses who found a heart of wisdom, and his father-in-law, Jethro, who exemplified the necessity of balance and teamwork in life and in ministry. Well, now today, let's pick up in the book of Numbers. If you have your Bibles, go to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Graduating out of Exodus, I'm going to pass on Leviticus. Hopefully you're reading there or have been as we pick up on the instructions to the Levites in that day and age in Judaism. And from Leviticus, you get to Numbers. Numbers named for two different times when God told Israel to number themselves. Two censuses that were to be taken. One coming out of Egypt, and then one 40 years later upon entry into the promised land, the book of Numbers. And it's there that we come across a salty character named Caleb. Boy, if you look at the most popular names in our society in the last 10 years, almost invariably year in and year out, Caleb makes the top 10. We have any Calebs in the audience this morning? Caleb, what a guy. It's someone whom God himself said had a different spirit. He was distinctively different from his colleagues, even his generation, because he followed the Lord his God. Here's the word we'll center on wholeheartedly. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, where he appears in a list of men. Numbered out 12 spies who are to spy out the promised land. Among them, they were to be chiefs or princes, or another translation says leaders within their tribes. One from each of the 12 tribes. And so we find Caleb from the tribe of Judah, the lineage of Jesus, in fact, who would come from that same group of people. Along with another familiar person, Hosea, or as he is titled, Joshua, here in the book of Numbers. And Moses gives them assignment, if you will, pick up with me in the text in Numbers chapter 13. They're in verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country and see what kind of land it is, what it's like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? And are there trees on it or not? And do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." Because it was the season of the first ripe grapes. Moses says, "I got an inkling for grapes. Would you do me a favor while you're there?" How many of you, upon discovering a friend who was headed to Mackinac Island, said, "Hey, do me a favor while you're there. I got an inkling for fudge. Just a pound or two, would you? Bring back some of the fruits." And so the text continues. They spent 40 days making the rounds throughout the land, exploring. And in fact, we're told they brought back pomegranates and figs and grapes, demonstrating what good land this, in fact, as it was called earlier, is no doubt a land of milk and honey, a land of plenty, lush green valleys, ripe fruits. It's a good land. And so when they arrive, they give a report to their leader, Moses. And in essence, it's almost like a slideshow. You remember those days when you'd come home from vacation and you'd get the pictures developed? Anybody remember those days? And you'd get out the old manual slideshow and we'd laugh and talk and look at the pictures. That was entertainment back in those days, wasn't it? My kids would be asleep on the floor in one of those. It's just not fast enough. Old-time picture show. And they're showing pictures of, here am I in the Valley of Eshkol, and here we are, and here's a selfie of, no, this was before selfies, the land. They give a report of what a good place. Actually, it's two parts, the report. They got good news, but they've got bad news. Good news and bad news. You heard about the golfer who, getting up in his years, wondered about heaven and how much he enjoyed golf and thinking, you know, could I be happy in heaven if there were no golf courses? And so he went to his priest and he said, "Father, I've just got one question." He says, "I know it's not in the Bible, but it's important to me. And I wondered if you would do me a favor. Would you inquire of God whether there are golf courses in heaven?" The guy thought, "Well, I don't know. I guess so, if it's that important." So he went home that night, prayed, and the next day he finds this guy. And he says, "My son, I have good news and I have bad news. Which do you want to hear first?" And the guy kind of gulped and he said, "Well, give me the good news first." The father said, "The good news is there are golf courses in heaven. They're the lushest fairways and greens. They have angelic caddies, golden putters." And this guy, you could just see the saliva. I mean, he's like trying to imagine what it could be like. He said, "Well, what's the bad news?" And the father says, "You tee off tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. It's like the guy that went in for a random checkup, annual checkup, and they run the tests, you know, as always there in the doctor's office and told him they'd get back to him. And a day later, he's surprised to hear a knock on his door, and it's the nurse from the doctor's office. And she looks at him, and he can tell she's kind of agitated, upset. He says, "Well, come on in." He says, "What's up? What's the problem?" He said, "Well, listen, mister," she said, "we have good news, we have bad news, and we have horrible news. Which do you want to hear first?" He thought, "Well, give me the good news first." She said, "The good news is we got your test results back." "Well, what's the bad news?" She said, "Well, the bad news is according to the test, you only have 24 hours to live." He thought, "Wow." He says, "Well, what's the horrible news?" She said, the horrible news is we spent all day yesterday trying to find you. We got good news and we got bad news. Which do you want to hear first? How about the good news? Verse 20. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them, the whole assembly, and they showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. Therein is the good news. But that's a contrasting connective. It contrasts what came before with what will come afterwards. But the bad news, the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. And we even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites, live in the hill country. The Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Good news, it's great land. The bad news, it's already occupied. Not only that, it's occupied by the descendants of Anak. Anak, we're going to find out, belonged to the category of the Nephilim giants. The NBA had its headquarters right there in Canaan. And these guys are saying, we didn't know what we were up against when you assigned us this. Verse 30, then Caleb, he distinguishes himself, silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they'd explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. And we seemed like, what does your version say? Grasshoppers. In our own eyes. And we seemed like the same to them. You know, if you see yourself like a grasshopper, that's pretty much what you will become. And everyone else will see you that way as well. It's the typical grasshopper syndrome. Self-concept leads to a life concept. Do you know what? Your self-concept technically should relate to your God concept, because you are created in the image of the one true God. The more you learn about God, the more you learn about yourself, who is made in the image and likeness of God. Somebody has a skewed view of God. Guess what else they have? They'll have a skewed view of self. Invariably. It always carries. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A right orientation to God is where wisdom is born in somebody's life. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's where it all starts. Not with you and not with me, but with God. And thereby is the impetus for studying and learning the Word of God. Because here he reveals himself, who he is, what kind of God we serve, and what it is he has for us on planet Earth. The way you see yourself is evidence of the way that you see God. The majority report. I don't know how many of you are Democratic in your thinking here. Should we take a vote on it? 51%. Is the majority always right? Oftentimes not. Average is not necessarily normal. The majority does not equal infallibility. You know, that's obvious to us these days in American media, isn't it? The power of information, or as sometimes it's called, information. Because you reproduce after your kind, the majority report produces fear and doubt and disillusionment. What those guys were experiencing, they spread like a pandemic amongst the people. And everyone else catches it too. Save one, actually two, according to our text. Pick up their following section. Chapter 14, verse 1, that night all the people, the community, raised their voices and they wept aloud. All Israelites grumbled. If you're reading through the Old Testament, every time you come upon the word grumbled, underline it. It is the classic sin of that generation. In fact, I think it's the classic sin of every generation. To grumble against our Creator. How dare you do this to me? Where are you when I need you? How's come you're not at my beckoning call? As if he were servant and I were Lord. Who's Lord and who's servant here? They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died. Unbelievable. They're looking back and saying, you know what? The grass was definitely greener. At least we had grass in Goshen. Here we are in this miserable desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it have been better for us if we'd gone back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Let's impeach Moses. And let's pick up and go backwards. Verse 5, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces in front of the crowd of Israelite assembly gathered there. They're about to be stoned to death by this disillusioned mob. Do you know what? There's something else in this chapter. It's the truth of God that rises like cream to the top. If you're there with me, verse 6, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. And they said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he'll give it to us as a gift. How did they know that? Because God, from the time of Abraham, had reiterated with every generation that that was his plan and purpose for them. To the point that they had already nicknamed this place. What land was this? This was the promised land. Who promised it? God had promised them. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone. But the Lord is with us. Now, this is the minority report, 15%. But in essence, they are the majority. Because every time that someone aligns himself with God, no matter how many opposed, he becomes or she becomes the majority. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Wow. What a great perspective. You know, there were 12 of those guys. They all saw the same thing. Sort of. It's not that the 10 defectors saw too much. It's that they saw too little. They just didn't see God. These other two saw the giants. They saw the fortified cities. They knew the folklore and the legends of the sons of Anak, the Nephilim, the giants. But they knew God. They saw God. The other 10 did not. And so God on the spot announces a judgment on Israel. This is the deciding factor. He draws a line in the sand. I'm tired of this. In fact, he's going to say here in the following that there were 10 different incidents. You have to go back and count them. That he butts heads with them. And they're grumbling and complaining. God says, I've had enough. Some of you parents remember that day, don't you? Forget it. You're not going. We're not doing it. Had enough. Anybody know what I'm talking about? God announces a judgment as arbiter between those two factions. And he condemns the immoral majority and affirms the righteous, courageous, and integral minority. Caleb and his sidekick Joshua. Pick up there in chapter 14, verse 20 in the text. Moses interceding on behalf of the nation. He asks God not to strike him dead on the spot. And God complies with his request. Verse 19, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Once, over again, over again. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt, in the desert, not one of them who disobeyed me and tested me these 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. It's not the end. But there's another contrasting connective. In contrast, because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me half-heartedly, hard-heartedly. You ever follow God hard-heartedly? Begrudging the fact that it's Sunday, we've got to go to church. I know, it's what we do on Sundays. Let's go, honey. It'll be over soon enough. He follows me wholeheartedly. I will bring him into the land that he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Why? Because of his wholehearted devotion to God. You know, the heart of the matter in this text, I think throughout Scripture, is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, Samuel 16:7, but the Lord looks at the heart. Hey, from here, you look great. You really do. Great to see you. Like that new sweater. I have no clue what's going on underneath, but God does. Above all else, Solomon tells his son, guard your heart, son. Proverbs 4:23. For it's the wellspring of life. Everything springs from within, from the heart. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen the hearts of those who are fully committed to him. Like Caleb, God says, I'm siding with those whose hearts are fully mine. For that reason, Jesus, reiterating from the law of Moses, the great commandment, tells his disciples, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. To love him with everything that you've got. Now I'll tell you, the devil is working overtime. And he specializes in matters of the heart. He's after your affections. He's after your intentions, your will. Because if he can latch on within, deep within, he'll have leverage in your life. We're going to take probably 3 weeks here in March during our Dull Dead Hour. You're welcome to join us afterwards. And we're going to look specifically at the work of the devil. I got a video I'll split into two, and we'll have some discussion and some interaction over it because I think you'll relate to it, some of you, about demonic encounters. Regular people talking about experiences they've had that relate to demons. I think the devil is working full time in your neighborhood. In fact, he's trying to break into your house. He'd love to get into your heart if you'd only give him entrance or opportunity. I like what Paul tells the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 11:3. You know, I tell you what, we're in the Old Testament. Let's just break into 2 Corinthians 11:3. You got your Bible page across. Little exercise here for the fingers. Through the Gospels to the epistles of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians itself is an excellent study in the demonic. There's a half a dozen places here that give us great insight as to how the devil is working, his strategies. This being one of those. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul writes, "But I'm afraid," that's curious to me. "Of all the people I know of, the Apostle Paul had to be one of the most courageous." You can find several lists where he tells us specifically of all the things he confronted in order to preach the gospel. He faced death routinely without fear. But now he admits, I got to tell you, there's one thing that does scare me. What could that be? It's the devil's deception. "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning," you remember the story, don't you, back in Genesis 3? "Your minds may somehow be led astray." Your minds, that's where the demonic begins. Either through the eyes or the ears, he's seeking access into your mind so that he can eventually sink down in and control your heart. As I mentioned, your deepest intentions and affections. "That your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Pure is 100%. See a sign on the road, pure honey. Supposedly, nobody has diluted it. It's supposed to be 100%. God wants 100% of your devotion. Not 75 or 50. Or if you're a good tither, 10. He wants 100% pure. "You're sincere," from the Latin sincero, which is without wax. That's an interesting word. In the old days, furniture makers, they would take cheap pieces of wood and they would fill it with wax and buff over it so that you couldn't tell that it was imperfect. "Without wax, sincere," some translations say simple, "and pure devotion to Jesus Christ." That's the last thing that the devil wants you to do. And so I can guarantee if that's your intention, as we finish up this morning, as we look at Caleb and we seek to imitate his faith, heads up, there may be a bullseye on your back as you walk out of here. And a bet wagered on your behalf between demons in our community who are going to figure out how they can get you off track this week. How many days will it take to lead you astray from your pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ? That says everything, doesn't it? Caleb three different times in the book of Joshua, some 45 years after the fact, reiterates what was his experience. And I'm going to suggest the convictions with which he lived. Finish up there this morning if you have the book of Joshua in front of you back in the Old Testament. Chapter 14, they're divvying out the land, as I mentioned, some 45 years after this incident, where that whole generation is canned from entering the promised land. It's the following generation that would enter, according to God's judgment. Save two, Joshua and Caleb. And here they are now in the promised land as they're divvying out the land, as God had promised. Verse 6, now the men of Judah approached Joshua of Gilgal. And Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions." I love that. He was a convicted person. convicted of a crime? No, he was convicted of righteousness. He knew what was right and what was wrong. He was convinced of it, and he lived accordingly. According to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with us made the people's hearts melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God, next word, wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever. Because you have followed the Lord my God, how? Second time, wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. How many 85-year-olds could say that? How many 65-year-olds would dare to say that? Wow. I'm as vigorous to go to battle now as I was then. Now then, give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there. Their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out. This 85-year-old warrior screaming up the hill. Just as he said. So Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron, a castle, fortress city that would later become the stronghold of King David for several years of his reign before Jerusalem became officially capital of Israel. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. What a guy. What a great example to imitate for you and I today as we face scary situations, giants, things unknown and uncertain. But you know, we do, like him, know God. We understand what he said. And we've got marching orders if we'll follow him wholeheartedly. Let me ask you as we close this morning, what are you devoted to? What occupies your time and your attention, your affections? What are your life convictions? What are you convinced of that matters most? A conviction is simply a deep-seated belief that influences the way you live. What is it that moves and drives you? Caleb said, I've lived according to my convictions. Full devotion. He followed the Lord his God wholeheartedly. As we prepare for communion this morning, I'm going to invite you guys, if you'd come up and lead us in Psalm 51. Let me ask you to take a moment, as the Apostle Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 11, to judge yourself. 1 Corinthians 11:33, the Apostle Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. In light of what we've seen in Caleb's life and this text in Scripture this morning, I want to encourage you to consider where you are at with God. And I believe that all of us follow the Lord in degrees of commitment. And I even think that cycles in and out. Some days we're up there near 100 or 95 or 80. And some days it kind of wanes back to 50 and maybe even lower. So I want you to take a few minutes, if you would, as we prepare for communion, and to ask yourself, where's my heart at before God this morning? You'll notice at the bottom of the outline of the message, I've given three possibilities: hard-hearted, half-hearted, or wholehearted devotion. And God has given us opportunity, as is necessary, to confess our sin, our misses, where we have fallen short of his glory and goodness. But then to reinstate us, to renew our spirits and our commitment to him. Our hearts, as David writes in Psalm 51.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You'll find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience Design for Life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.